Amen. You know, I'm thinking about the words of that song, "Come Back to Our Land." I'm thinking sometimes we might have connotations of, what does that mean, come back to our country? Does it mean come back to Boulder County? What does it mean? I think it can mean all the above. But one thing that strikes me today, and in light of the text of where Jesus is taking us, is this is the land that God wants and that God asks of us. The territory of your heart. And Jesus is going to do that for us over the next bunch of weeks through the Gospel of Matthew. This is the land that we need help with. And so you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to ask today, too, that you just remain seated for the reading of the Word. From Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. Jesus just said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. So he didn't come to just remove it or take it away. He came to fulfill it. We talked last week about our attitudes about the law of God, how we oftentimes see it as a very negative thing, something that's a restriction or a constriction on our freedom. When actually, to live within God's gracious boundaries of his law, the law of God is a gift to us, we will actually flourish. They are meant for our good. And in fact, I tend to think about, you know, when God gave the Ten Commandments and other laws to the Israelites for their sort of rules of living and different things, the external obedience to the law was not necessarily what he was after, nor was it something new. It had already been built into the fabric of the creation, but because of sin and all the brokenness and distortions, God gave the law in very practical, written form, and let's just think of it as the Ten Commandments for today, the law of God, for our good. He's basically spelling out how he had intended all of it to be from the beginning. In Jesus, he's going to take it right to the heart. He's going to illustrate this of how he's fulfilling the law. Now, there's lots of misinterpretations, whether you go from the legalistic end to the libertarian, total free from the law end. Jesus is giving us a third way by writing the law of God on our hearts. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Here's the word for today. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And the word that's used there is Gehenna. I'll explain that further later. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of God for us today. Amen. Jesus is incredibly bold. And I don't know if you've caught some of this in Jesus' words, but there's a lot that he's saying without saying it. He's speaking to a crowd on the hillside that no doubt included curious Pharisees, teachers of the law, Sadducees, and various other teachers of the law from different sects of Judaism. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Well, who said that to the people long ago? God Almighty, Yahweh. the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who delivered the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and on it goes. God Almighty said those words. And then Jesus says, but I say, and I don't know if you caught that, sort of the audacity of Jesus. Who does he think he is? Are Jesus' words and teachings equal or perhaps superior to the Lord God who gave this command to Moses and the people long ago? Well, the answer to that will come throughout the Gospel of Matthew and the rest of Scripture about who Jesus is and who he even claims to be. And that answer, too, will anger the Pharisees deeply. Is Jesus really giving the people a new teaching here? Remember, I said earlier something that someone said to me, and I believe it now to be true, that Jesus doesn't say anything new in all of his teachings. He is simply reiterating what he understands and knows or has been already spoken in the Old Testament to God's people, Israel. It's already been said. This is important to see because the intention of God's commands or God's law is to spell out God's will for his people. It's still the same. The law of God is God's gracious gift of wisdom, knowledge, and a pathway to flourishing, to becoming what God created us for. So this week, I was telling Sid this early this morning as we were praying, I rewrote this sermon 3 times this week. In fact, I started over again at 6 o'clock this morning. Got a new sermon in an hour and a half. No, there's some things that I carried over, but I was led this morning pointedly to the catechism. So we're going to, so to speak, feast on the Heidelberger, all right? I know maybe a Larkburger or someplace else, but the Heidelberg catechism. So follow me with this. Because right from the beginning, already in question and answer number 2, we are giving guidance on this. What must I know, and I'm going to paraphrase, what must I know in order to flourish as God created me to be? The first thing we need to know is how great my sin and misery are. Well, how am I going to know that? Well, the law of God tells me. When I see it and I stand myself up against it, I see that I fall short. And I can also see the brokenness in my life and the lives of others from not following God's law. Question and answer 3. How do I know how great my sin and misery are? Well, the law of God tells me. What does God's law require? Question and answer 4. To love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. Question and answer 5. Can I live up to this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency in sin to hate God and hate my neighbor. This is exactly what Jesus is going to get at from our text in Matthew. So go back to question answer number 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do I need to know? First thing, how great my sin and misery are. The second thing I need to know is how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Basically, I need to know Jesus. In knowing Jesus and having my life in Jesus, that in his life, his death, his resurrection, in life in the Holy Spirit, knowing that Jesus has paid for my sins, that he fulfills the law through his own righteousness, I must experience repentance and conversion. So question and answer 11 through 21 speak about Jesus fulfilling the righteous demands of the law that we talked about last week. And it comes to us by faith, which the Catechism says is a gift of grace. Forgiveness of sins comes to us through faith, and it is a gift of grace. And Jesus' righteousness that forgives and covers our unrighteousness is a gift that comes through faith. So going back to question and answer number 2 again, what's the third thing I need to know? I need to know how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And what does the catechism do? When it expounds on the law of God, what the catechism does is it places its expounding on the Ten Commandments in the third section of the catechism, which is all about gratitude. A very positive way to look at the law of God. Because how am I thankful? How do I show gratitude? By walking in God's commands. First, to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. So, this all goes back to question answer number one. What is my only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is teaching is how to live out God's will for our flourishing, for our good. It's so important to understand that Jesus is affirming the law of God. Now look at what Jesus is doing. He's teaching us how to flourish. And I want to show you something about the commands of God here and what happens. It's as if the Ten Commandments were getting at the center or the bullseye of a target. The very center of where the arrow goes to meet God's law is right here. Do not murder. And Jesus says, you've heard this said. This is God's law. But then he goes on to say, but there is a scope, which I would say loving your neighbor is the scope of the command. And forgive me if you can't read that or whatever. Loving your neighbor is the scope of the command. And outside of it are these rings. It's like taking a rock and throwing it into a still pond. And when it goes in, it's like, do not murder. It's just the heart. And then all of a sudden you have these ripples. That's what's happening here. It's rippling out. Jesus is expanding it. So this is going to involve, well, it's not just your action of not actually not killing somebody, but it has to do with your thoughts. It has to do with your motivations. There are other things that he brings up, attitudes, inclinations of the heart. You could start putting another ring around this one, and you could call it slander. You could call it gossip. You could call it labeling people and people groups where you just write them off out of your life as if they don't deserve God's love. It just goes round. And what you have, too, is you can think of every command of God has like a positive and a negative aspect. Maybe do not engage or do these things. It's the same thing as murder. It sort of levels the playing field, right? And then there are also positive parts of the command too, like the flip side. Well, here are the things that we do in loving our neighbor that keep us from murder. So the Heidelberg Catechism, interestingly enough, and we'll leave the Heidelberger in a little bit here, but a couple more things. Its placement of the Ten Commandments in the section of gratitude I mentioned, how to live in response to God's gift of grace, forgiveness, and deliverance. And here's what the Catechism does with this question. What is involved in genuine repentance and conversion? It means that we die to our old self and we are rising to life in the new self, which is a life in Christ. Question and answer 89. What is the dying away of the old self? Well, it means to generally be sorry for sin and to run away from it. Question and answer 90. What is the coming to life of the new self? Well, it's a wholehearted joining in God through Christ to delight in doing every kind of good that God wants us to do. And this brings us back to the law. What do we do that's good? That which comes out of true faith, a life in Christ, that which is in line or in accordance with God's law, and that which is done for his glory. Not what is based, okay, on our own human tradition or our own inclinations that come from what we think is right. The standard is God's law, not our own law. So how does the catechism question answer this? What does it mean to, in the sixth commandment, what is God's will for us? Do not murder. Listen to what the catechism does. It's incredible. It says, I am not to belittle. So you could put that in here. I am not to insult. It also lists hate, whether it be thoughts or words, a look, a gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. I am not to be a party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Isn't that interesting? So we got the bullseye, the scope, and the rings. You shall not murder. The scope is loving your neighbor for your neighbor's good. And then all these rings that come out of it, both positive and negative for our lives. Now look at what Jesus said. He says, even saying raka, that means this. It means essentially saying to someone, you idiot. You stupid. All right? That's what it means in essence. You nothing. You empty person. It has everything to do with just simply disregarding other people, or another way of saying, I don't care about you. Whether you live or die, I don't care. Or to suggest in any way that God's love isn't for you or extended to you. You don't deserve it. That's what Jesus is essentially talking about in our speech, in our interactions with other people. Then he says, don't say you fool. Well, another way to say that, you jerk, you moron. It breaks the command of God. This gets at the heart of really sometimes how we think that we're better than someone else and we judge them. We judge them. We may slander another's reputation or their name or their person. And Jesus says this is essentially murder. He's increasing, right? Or explaining what the scope of this command means. So the Greek language, I want to give you a couple things about the Greek language because this is going to help us understand this. Jesus uses strong language of punishment in the text. I hope you saw that and heard that. The image of being before a judge or a judge dealing a guilty verdict. He also uses a familiar picture to his audience of speaking about hell, which is translated in our text today, but it's Gehenna. What Gehenna is it's the local garbage dump of Jerusalem. It smells terrible. Things are rotting. There are fires that are burning, and smoke is smoldering there 24/7. It is not a wonderful, great place to be. So he uses that to describe the life and end of those who hate. To hate or ridicule others, or to slander another's reputation, is to live in a garbage dump. It's to live a garbage life. It is already in this life that you and I live now an expression or a manifestation of hell. To engage in this lack of love for others who bear God's image is to set your own life and reputation on fire before God, who judges all according to what is in the heart. And God knows. So what is Jesus saying about anger? Is anger wrong? Well, that's a hard question. Because what's hard about it is anger to me, from what I've read, what I've understood, what I even see in Scripture, is something that can be a righteous emotion when it comes to seeing injustice or experiencing and seeing brokenness, that there's anger about that. But I want to say no, because we are sinful people and our anger so quickly becomes tainted with sin. It's a tricky thing. What Jesus is speaking about here is holding on to anger, smoldering over it. That's why Gehenna is a great image for them, because they understand it. They experience it every time they walk by Gehenna and they smell the stench and they see the smoke. The verb that Jesus uses to get angry is orgazomenos. You can see it on the screen. The root in Greek is orge, the same root for the word orgy. And it's in the present participle form. Now think of the image that Jesus is giving them with using this verb with our anger. Jesus is getting at anger that is ongoing with a conscious decision to hold on to it, to excessively mull over it, to roll around in it, to hold a grudge, to sort of chew on it and chew on it and chew on it. You know, one of the best ways that I like to deal with my anger from time to time, and I'll give you a practical example of something in my past, which I believe, you know, dying to the old self and rising to the new self is something that only God does, and it's a process. I'll give you a very practical example, and that is I've said some things from time to time about sort of growing up in my home and my stepfather. Now, maybe you're like me, but whenever you come into a conflict in a relationship or something is done to you or said about you or whatever, you're mistreated or something, or you even do that with another person in whatever context and your anger gets the best of you, I'm someone who can't think of all the right things to say at the time, but I'll tell you what, man, if you give me some time to think about it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where you sit there and you can think of every good comeback. You can think of every good thing to say that just goes, right? That's what he's talking about. Orgazomenos. So I remember doing this kind of thing frequently when my dad would do just crazy things. He would fly off the handle with terrible anger about the stupidest things, and he would say things that are mean. And then we'd all walk around the house on eggshells until he would get over it. Never any kind of to be sorry or things like that extended. Now think about that kind of situation and what that can do. And I hear Jesus speaking these words, and for a long time, that's what I would do. I'd sit there and mull over this, and I'd think about it, and then I'd have all these comebacks. There is something in that that Jesus said, when I want to get on my high horse and judge someone else when it comes to murder or their ways of doing things, Jesus just totally puts the mirror up and says, take a look. If you judge someone else, you too will be judged, is his message. God knows my heart. He knows your heart. What do I need to know? I need to know how great my sin and misery is. I need to know that Jesus is the one who fulfills this for me and covers it for me and gives me a new life in him, which I can live out of, which can produce things like forgiveness, can produce things like letting go, can produce things like not judging another. It's really what Jesus is after. So what are the dangers of, if we take this a little further, of remaining angry? And really the heart of it is, it hurts you who are holding it, hurts me. There is all kinds of research out about this. It hurts you medically. It's going to affect your heart. It hurts your mind. And if you're spiritual, which we believe we are in Jesus Christ, he made us whole beings, it is damaging your spirit to remain angry. And it also hurts others. It becomes destructive. And more than that, Jesus just doesn't isolate these things. They are tied, and he'll talk about this throughout his teachings. They're tied that it also affects our relationship with God. It gets in the way. Being angry with another quickly turns to sin, can plant seeds of disdain, callousness, bitterness, revenge, hate, and it often leads to violence, whether it's verbal or it's overtly physically harming somebody. Resentment has a way of leaking out. Anger can so quickly turn us on a path of unrighteousness. How do I know this? Well, I've experienced it from others. I also know in my heart that this is me in sin. I also read the paper. I watch the news. So hard to let go. And I read the Bible. It's very difficult for us as fallen human beings to separate hate from anger. Anger leads to writing someone else off and out of our lives. It cuts people off, cuts people out, cuts people up. Sometimes we do this with the most significant relationships we have. We can do this with labeling other people or people groups with sweeping judgments. We all do it. Jesus said it's murder in the first degree. What's the difference? Another thing that anger does within us is it creates anxiety and fear, and not only in ourselves, but those around us. And it's never purely its owners. I know this too from some of the things I grew up with. But in the end, I think I've come to understand that it really hurts me in the end to hang on to anger. Sometimes when I'm tired or under pressure or hurt or anxiety and fear rises up in me from whatever part of my brokenness, you can speak this for yourself, anger comes. It leaks out. In Camus' novel, The Plague, he writes through one of his characters, Taru. He says this, "Each of us has the plague within him. No one on earth is free from it. And I know, too, that we must keep endless watch on ourselves, lest in a careless moment we breathe on another's face and fasten the infection, pass on the infection to another." I think we've been breathing this infection on one another since sin was birthed into the world. And I think God grieves. And I know this is probably at the heart of why Jesus chose to come and do what he did for us. To set us free from this. What Jesus does is he reveals our hypocrisy when we say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. And he opens our hearts to understanding God's intention in his law for our good, a law of love. Now I ask, is this an impossible standard? It absolutely is. In fact, Jesus seems to raise the bar for us. But not really. This was God's intention with the law all along, to guide us, to steer us into a path of flourishing. And it's impossible apart from the work of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. God knows what damage our anger can do to others. He's seen it. He's experienced it. Think about Jesus' experience on the cross through his crucifixion. He knows. So I want to ask the big question today, and it's a hard one. What is God whispering in your heart today through his word, through the movement of the Spirit? A whisper. What have you done, and what will you do in the future with your own anger and attitudes of hate? Where are you in relation with this, with your spouse, with your children? Where are you in relation to a parent? What about a coworker or a neighbor? Or what about just your attitudes about people you really don't even know? Yet it comes off the tongue pretty easy just to label them, group them up, and shut the door on them. Knowing God's love and what Jesus has done for you and what he's done for me, is it even possible that someone else is unworthy of God's love and grace? I think one thing, if there's one thing I've learned through some of the ways that this brokenness can come out through my own life, and I've mentioned my stepfather particularly, is that these things just have a crazy way of multiplying like rabbits and mice. I've taken counseling courses. I've personally myself gone through personal counseling at different periods of my life. I've counseled others. And the evil of anger gets so twisted in sin. In fact, it's just a breeding ground for dysfunction. And anger, once exposed and let loose through words or actions, can never be taken back. It doesn't mean it's unforgivable, but it always makes things much harder to repair and reconcile. This is why James over and over says, guard your tongue. Watch what you say. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. I mean, over and over, right? So, I've finished with this. Jesus is standing before us with open hands. And he's saying, come follow me. Lay these things at my feet, and then go out and do what you can to reconcile, to extend forgiveness, to let go of your own hate or bitterness and resentment. It's for our own good, and it's for the good of those around us. I had a little thing towards the end here that came to me. I just think it helps. It starts with knowing how great my sin and misery is, to admit it. Next, it comes to submitting to the grace that is and the love that is Jesus Christ, to his authority over my life, and then to commit to following in his way. Would you pray with me? Lord God, gracious Heavenly Father, your mercy and compassion is beyond understanding. Your knowledge of us is so comprehensive, so all-knowing, That today, Lord, when we are exposed in our sin and our anger, in our harsh words, in our judgmental attitudes, and the way we put people in boxes, the way we write people off, and Father, it is in your grace and mercy that we come before you and just admit, Lord, our sin. Lord, we do long to be free. Free from differences, free from the pains and the hurts of the past, whatever they may be relationally in our lives. That, Lord, you would be the center of our relationships, that it would be a new self in you that rises to life. Father, this requires so much humility from us, humility that we cannot generate on our own. So, God, give us this gift, this wonderful gift of being able to just admit or to submit and to commit to a new way. Father, it is in your grace that we stand. Jesus, in your love that we want to find life. And it is in the power of your Spirit. So in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.